The title of today's sermon is Agony of Defeat. Beginning back in the 1970s, ABC Television had a program called Wide World of Sports. Now, most older people will be somewhat familiar with the TV sports program because in those days there were only three major television networks, and the show was popular for a long time, for 37 years. Part of the introduction to that Wide World of Sports program went like this. Spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport, the thrill of victory, and the agony of defeat. The agony of defeat became a symbol for stunning failure. At about the same time that this program was popular, back in the 1970s, the church instituted a program for our church youth. It was called Youth Opportunities United, or YOU for short. Baton Rouge, Louisiana was given a charter membership for YOU. I was appointed to be the YOU coordinator in our area. I think that I was chosen because of my qualifications. I had the ability to travel, I had teenagers, and I had a large van. We were called District 51, which encompassed the southern half of Louisiana from Alexandria all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico and all of the state of Mississippi all the way up to Memphis, Tennessee. And occasionally, we'd travel over to Big Sandy, Texas for regional tournaments. Camping, basketball, volleyball were some of our activities. But for the purpose of this sermon, I want to tell you about our track and field program. We would get up early on Sunday mornings, gather up as many of our teens from as far and wide as possible. We'd go to a park. We'd find a place where we could practice, preferably a park with a quarter-mile track. All in preparation for the next big track meet. It wasn't all fun and games. There was a lot of training and hard work involved. I want to relay one part of that experience with you today. It was the girls' long distance races. Some of those girls were driven to win. They had to win. And they put everything they had into training and racing. The big day of the race was everything. We had traveled long distances to be able to participate. The kids had on their colorful uniforms, which properly identified the different competing teams that were present for the track meet. We didn't have mascots per se in those days, but the kids had chosen a name for our team. We were the Bullets, because nothing was faster than a speeding bullet. The time came for the girls' long distance race. Everyone was in their starting position. Bang! The starting gun was fired. Off they went, around the track, round and round and round. It was exhilarating and it was exciting. Some dropped back, some surged ahead. Until the final lap, everyone was tired, worn out. They had run so far. The anguish was clearly seen on their faces. And then, the dash to the finish line, that long straight line where you can see the finish line just ahead, and it was nip and tuck. You didn't know who was going to win. One would gain on the other and back and forth, and sometimes they were so close side by side you couldn't tell who was going to win. And they gave it all they had, gasping for air, running all out with all the physical and mental exertion that they could demand of their bodies, lungs burning, muscles aching, totally fatigued. Only one would cross the finish line first, and the winner would all but collapse after the race in pain and anguish and sheer exhaustion. The ancient Greeks had a word for this athletic contest, and that word was agony. That's our Greek word for today. I want everybody to memorize it. Agony. As we will be looking into the Word of God and exploring the world of suffering and agony as they apply to converted Christians, I'll touch on this word agony quite a few times. The meaning of agony in the Greek language derives from the concept of an athletic contest. Not so much the pain, but the contest itself. 1 Corinthians 9. This very direct analogy of this Greek word was not lost on the Apostle Paul. We read in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 23, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you." We're all in it together. Verse 24, "Know you not that they which run in a race, run all, they all run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. Verse 25. And every man that strives for the mastery, that phrase, strives for the mastery, that's the word from the Greek, agony. We won't touch on the different endings today. That's not the purpose. I'll let you know when we come to them so that you'll know what's on Paul's mind, on Christ's mind, when this word agony is mentioned. It's the contest. It's the fight. It's the battle to the wire. It's the end run of the race. Verse 25, every man that strives for the mastery, agony, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So they're running for the first place ribbon. We're looking for the eternal kingdom of God. We're temperate in all things. When you're running, you watch what you eat, you work out, you do all those physical things. We're in a spiritual race. Verse 26, I therefore so run, Paul says, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beats the air. We're not just in this for fun and games. He says in verse 27, but I keep my body under control. I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Be a castaway. There is the agony of defeat. As you would imagine, in the Greek language, there are various endings and prefaces to the word agony. In English, it would be agony, agonize, agonizing. We're not going to go into that today. We're just going to talk about the concept. When we see this word, it should bring up this concept of a hard-fought athletic contest. That's what the word connoted to Paul as he wrote. In English, agony has come to mean to us pain and hurt and suffering, torment, anguish, affliction, even trauma. But in the Greek of the Bible, agony still retains much of its athletic connotations, such as contend, fight, strive, struggle, labor fervently, endeavor, compete, earnestly contend, agonize, that all-out effort of crossing the finish line first. That's what this word agony means in the Bible. Now, suffice it to say that many of the Greek nuances were lost on the King James translators of 1611. So we'll do the best we can. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. The Greeks were big into athletic events. You will remember that they were the ones who originated the World Olympics. Go all the way back to the days of the Greeks. This first scriptural excerpt comes from the night of Christ's passion. Try to picture what was going on through Christ's mind as he contemplated his imminent death as he approached the finish line. Jesus was emptied of all of his stamina. We read in Luke 22 and verse 42, Jesus was saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The stress, the weight of the sins of the world were almost too much to bear. Verse 43, there appeared an angel unto him, that's Jesus Christ, from heaven, strengthening him. Jesus was at the point of exhaustion and collapse. Notice verse 44. And being in agony, there's our word again, being in agony, anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Turn over to John 18. Remember, this Greek word agony means to struggle, to contend, to fight, to labor fervently, to endeavor, to compete. In John 18 and verse 36, Jesus uses this word in a way that caught me by surprise in putting this message together. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Now, all my life reading that, I'm picturing the servants of Jesus Christ getting out their swords and, you know, fighting like you would fight in a battle against the Romans, however that would shape up. But that's not what that word means. That word fight is our Greek word for agony. Strive for the finish line with all their might. That's what Jesus was saying. If my kingdom were this world, they would, you know, strive with all of their might that I shouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom, not from here. Now let's fast forward some 2,000 years. It seems that in these last days, the overall church of God is taking our Christian calling all too casually. I still encounter a concept in God's church that says, in effect, I've become a Christian. Shouldn't my life be filled only with peace, joy, and contentment, and happiness? Do we realize that as Christians, we have given up our own agenda of always having everything our own way? Brethren, there is also a very real component of suffering and agony in a Christian's everyday life. Isaiah chapter 30. Do we agonize over being true Christians in every sense of the word? Or, after all of these years in the church, are we just kind of drifting along? Do we strive, like going to the finish line, with all of our might and all of our heart and all of our wind for the meat of God's word? Or are we content with the low-key, toned-down approach most congregations have settled for? Do we provoke our ministers to love and good works, as it says in Hebrews 10:24? Or have we assumed the posture of our wayward forefathers? And I quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah 30 and verse 10. Here's what our forefathers said to the seers. They say to the seers, "See not," and to the prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits." In other words, are we saying to our ministers, "Tell us everything's all right. Give us sermons that make us feel good. Don't rock our boat because we like things the way they are. Don't make us face any problems because we don't want to get that involved. Don't make us take a stand for our faith. Say it to us over and over again that God is pleased with us just like we are." Brethren, could we be setting ourselves up for stunning failure? Just think, if Jesus Christ were to say to us when we stand before Him to give an accounting of ourselves, and make no mistake about it, brethren, it says in Romans 14, 10 to 12, we're not going there, but every one of us is going to stand before Christ and give an accounting of ourselves. What if when we did that, Jesus said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Just imagine if Jesus Christ were to say to us at that moment, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out." That would be the ultimate agony of defeat. Can you envision the sheer horror of hearing Jesus Christ uttering those words? But never fear. God tells us that we can turn the situation around 180 degrees. Let's go over to Luke chapter 9. Here in Luke 9, we come to the most vital concept expressed in all the scriptures. It's the example that Jesus Christ Himself gave to us. It's a matter of suffering and denying ourselves now. Jesus put it this way. Luke 9 and verse 22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." Verse 23. "And He said to them all, if any man will come to Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." Verse 24, "For whosoever will," I'll just add seek to, "for whosoever will seek to save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it." Brethren, don't let anybody fool you. It is not easy to be a Christian. In fact, it's an agonizing and ongoing process of laying down our life daily for Christ's sake. And that's the only way that we'll ever hear the words of Christ. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23. In today's sermon, I'm going to turn around this phrase, the agony of defeat, to represent the agony a Christian experiences in overcoming sin. 2 Timothy chapter 3. There is an agony that's involved in defeating and overcoming sin. Christians are indeed called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake. There's no way around it. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, we read, this is a truism, and it's very clear in the Bible. None of us should try to do an in-run around it. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Suffering and persecution, those are part and parcel with our Christian walk. 1 Thessalonians 3. Suffering for a Christian is to be expected. That is why we counted the cost before we became baptized. We should not be surprised by trials and afflictions and sufferings, should we? 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. No man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We're anointed or appointed or selected or chosen for trials and afflictions and sufferings. Read it right there in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. We're appointed thereunto. Suffering for righteousness' sake must be expected by a Christian. Verse 4. For truly, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer trials or tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, there's an agony we must go through before we are victorious. Just like in that race to the finish. The agony comes first, then the victory. There is a victory in conquering the self. There is a victory in overcoming this evil society. And the victory also ultimately won over Satan himself. Jesus came to this earth to show us that we are to suffer through many agonizing conflicts in our spiritual quest. But if we faint not, we shall go on and overcome all impediments, and with his help, prove victorious at the end. We do win the race. 1 Peter 2. Let's look at a number of scriptures that will help convey the concept of suffering and agony that a true Christian experiences. And we'll see that not all suffering has to do with the Christian experience. Peter makes a very important distinction in 1 Peter 2. When we suffer for our own sins, for our own shortcomings, it's to be expected. But when we suffer for living according to the gospel, it is pleasing in God's sight. We read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your own faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable. This is favorable with God. It's the expected lot of a Christian to suffer, especially when pleasing God and walking in his way. Verse 21, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were you called. It's just like we saw a while ago. We were appointed thereunto these trials and afflictions and suffering. Peter comes back. That was Paul saying it. Now Peter's saying it. That's why we were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Are we going to walk in his steps? That you should follow in his steps? Turn over a chapter. Let's follow this thought out through Peter briefly. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, this is for standing for the truth, living the truth, standing for what's right, coming to the aid of a brother, laying your life down. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Drop down to verse 18, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There's the victory right there. That's the thrill of victory, quickened by the Spirit. I turn over a chapter to 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. We were called unto it. We were appointed unto it, brethren. Make no mistake about it. We're in for the long haul. So don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed to us, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. That's the thrill of victory there, brethren. I received an email in response to this week's countdown letter. I'm always happy to get responses to the countdown because they help me know what the brethren are thinking, what you're experiencing, and I find them, frankly, very encouraging. The writer had met for lunch with a few old friends that remained in one of the larger splits. I don't use the names in my sermons, and I don't reveal the people that write to me in response to countdowns. But the writer said that in the bigger organizations they teach, be kind to each other. And that's as deep as they get. I'll just quote a little bit out of this email. During our lunch, I spoke repeatedly about the leaders of the church forsaking Christ's teaching about repentance and admonishing us to work diligently towards God's righteousness and never let up. I was telling them how the churches of God were only speaking about love and acceptance. They talk about bringing the gospel to the world, and yet they don't follow through. They drop the seldom used word repentance like a hot potato, and they move on to paragraph after paragraph about meetings and income. My comments to them were met with stony silence. Their eyes showed no acknowledgement or understanding. I could have cried. The only thing they said as they changed the subject was that it's all political. They simply want to ignore the upper echelon. They want to ignore them. They want to ignore the infighting and get on with their Saturday social relationship. It is such a struggle to overcome. Each day, things happen that test our resolve and our level of conversion. I understand that I cannot handle it on my own without God's Spirit anchoring me. And that's the end of the email. And again, brethren, I appreciate those emails so much. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. And I agree with that email. It's like so much of the scattered church is brain dead and unable to apply God's word to their lives. I want to go to Colossians 2 next because there's a very similar encounter, similar to this letter I received in response to this week's countdown. There's a very similar encounter that Paul had with those also of a Laodicean attitude. And it elicits this same anguish in Paul. Here's an example of Paul suffering as Christ did in his work. He hurt for these people. Now, I'll point it out, but it's very easy to overlook because of the translation. I'll try to correct that. Colossians 2 and verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict. Okay, brethren, that word conflict is our word agony or agonizing that Paul's going through. So skip the conflict. Think of the contest, the striving to the end, the hurting, the pain, the burning, the struggle. for I would that you knew what great agony I have for you and for them at Laodicea. So we see that we must agonize over our faith. We don't go to church to warm a seat. Our Christian faith is not a downhill slide into the kingdom of God. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy 2, we're going to see Paul giving a directive to Timothy. I like this section of scripture. It reads almost like a prayer. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, that's war, quarrel, enter into disputes, that sort of thing, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's what this person that sent this email response to the countdown was talking about. Please, God, give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Didn't they once know it? Can't they be awakened? Verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Brethren, understand that just warming a seat at church is headed for the wrong place. That's the snares of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Let's go over to Jude. Jude doesn't have any chapters. Paul is expressing the agonizing pain that he has for the brethren, much like Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died. That's what we saw there in 2 Timothy 2. It was painful for Paul to see the brethren slip away and not be repentant and not acknowledge the truth. Their eyes are closed. They will not. They cannot hear. That's agonizing to those of us that love them and want them to be a part of the body of Christ, an active, integral part of the body of Christ. Okay, now we come to Jude. Jude's a half-brother of Jesus. He has some good advice to those who have let down and they're only coasting along in their faith. We read in Jude the first verse, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, verse 2, mercy unto you, peace and love be multiplied. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful, we would say it was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend. There's our word for agony again, this word contend. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Strive for the finish line. That's what the saints are supposed to do. Grab the faith. Run with it. It's like a relay race. You've got it in your hand. Be the first to cross the line. Go for that first love of the faith you once had, like striving with all of your might to finish the race. Our Christian walk is an agonizing trek. Let's go to Isaiah 42 and look at how Jesus Christ came to this earth. The prophet Isaiah foretold the approach and the manner that Jesus would portray when he came to this earth. In God's church, we've heard a lot over the years about how Jesus was going to spank those people and correct them and judge and obliterate those who oppose him. Indeed, though the claims have no merit, for many people, the God of the Old Testament is depicted as a harsh God. Let's read this section of scripture where Isaiah describes the character and the methodology of Jesus the Messiah when he comes to the earth in the flesh. We're going to read through this brief section. Then I'll come back and comment on the various parts. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment into truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, brethren, I want to go back and revisit these same verses and expound some, try to get a good bit more out of what we just read, on this description of the manner of the way Jesus Christ comes to this earth, his attitude, his demeanor, and so forth, as he approaches the salvation of all the people on earth. Let's go through it slowly. Isaiah 42 and verse 1 again. Behold my servant. That's a very important concept. The servant. Jesus became the servant's servant. And we're speaking here about the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one, the appointed one to be the one who establishes the kingdom of God on earth. Whom I uphold. Okay, this is from God the Father's perspective. God the Father upholds Jesus Christ. Mine elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to all the nations of the earth. We know well the passion and agony suffered by Jesus. Not because of any fault or sin of his own. And he did not fail under the tremendous weight of the sins of the world, because his Father upheld him. Jesus is going to come to this earth again soon as a servant, the servant Messiah. Right here in verse 1 where it says, mine elect in whom my soul delights. Christ was indeed the Father's elect Son in whom the Father was well pleased. Peter recalls the occasion of the transfiguration. You remember when they all went up on the mount? A number of them handpicked by Jesus when the Father spoke from heaven. You can just put this one in your notes. It's in 2 Peter 1 and verse 17. For Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see how that ties in to the part of the verse where it says, in whom my soul delights. God's well pleased with Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 1, I have put my spirit upon him. We read in Luke 3 and verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form like a dove upon him. And there was a voice from heaven, again, saying that same thing, my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The very mind and life of God were given to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, without measure. You can read about that in John 3 and verse 34. Continuing in verse 1, where it concludes the verse with, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Only Jesus Christ is able to bring forth righteous judgment to the nations of this earth. And Gentiles can be translated as foreign nations. Okay, let's look at verse 2 for a second. He shall not cry nor lift up or cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Well, this one goes over our head until we really study into the Hebrew, but it's saying that Jesus did not come as an agitator to stir up, to lift up his voice, to incite rebellion or to foment political unrest or to instigate trouble in a contentious way. Simply speaking the truth, that was enough to bring the wrath of the authorities down upon Jesus Christ. He didn't do anything to cause the persecution that came to him. You know, Jesus could have come to this earth just as a conquering hero, like a Genghis Khan or a Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't. He came totally unlike the typical king or conquistador with swords flashing and vanquishing the foes. Isaiah 42 and verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment into truth. For a long time, brethren, I wondered, what does that mean? I could picture Jesus walking through the cattails. Those are some reeds that we have in the south. A bruised reed shall he not break. What's that about? What is saying, and what some ministers don't understand, even in the Church of God, some ministers think that the gospel is to be preached like a herd of bull elephants tromping down the undergrowth, destroying people in their path, destroying homes and families. A reed, it's a delicate water plant. It's like a stalk of tender grass, easily trodden down and broken over. And once damaged, it's unable to right itself again. And God's people are often that way, often frail and weak. Jesus did not crush a single person in his delivery of the good news of his Father's coming kingdom. He did not bruise or wound the weak brethren to whom he came in gentleness and understanding. We read there in verse 3, the smoking flax shall he not quench. What's that all about? He didn't snuff out the spirit of those whom were being called of the fathers. He didn't cause anyone to lose their faith. Brethren, Jesus is our role model of how to trust God and live righteously. We do not face the world with guns blazing or calling fire down from heaven, as James and John, when they were yet unconverted, were wont to do. You can put that in your notes, Luke 9, 54 and 55, where they were asking Jesus, James and John were asking Jesus, should we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? But he turned and he rebuked them, Jesus did, and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are. That's a wrong spirit. That's a wrong attitude. Jesus doesn't work that way. He didn't come to spank, to destroy, to ruin, or to break people. He came to lift us up. Brethren, do we know what manner of spirit we are? And then we come to verse 4. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. When you look into the Hebrew, you see what this is talking about. He shall not fail, as when a light goes dim. The brightness of the light of Christ was not going to fade. He shall not fail. You can read in the Hebrew, you see that. We don't see that in the English. Nor be discouraged. You know, Jesus Christ wasn't broken and crushed and ruined. He just wasn't. Until he has set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. So we read in John 1, verses 5 through 10, about how Jesus Christ shone in this dark world. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Jesus was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, but the world knew him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. I'll touch on that point, that creation point there. The world was made by him, again, in a moment. And there we see in verse 4, nor be discouraged, nor be broken and crushed. Jesus did not fall. He did not fail beneath the enormous weight of the mission set before him. He was not crushed or broken, but he overcame all. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33, this is an important verse to understand and to tie in with Isaiah 42 and verse 4. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. There's the suffering and the agony we're talking about today. You shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Meaning that we too can overcome the world with the motivation and the help of Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. And then verse 4 of Isaiah 42 we also see, until he has set judgment in the earth. Jesus, because he is the hands-on creator. He's worth more than all created things that have come about through him. It's like an artist. An artist is greater than his paintings, which he could repaint if it were necessary. Jesus paid with his life. He paid the price of judgment in pouring out his own blood. And thereby he has victoriously set judgment in the earth. Hebrews 9 and verse 12 says, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And the isles shall wait for his law. That concludes the verse 4 in Isaiah 42. The gospel will go out to all the earth, and then Jesus will return. Let's go over to Matthew 12, brethren. If you can turn over there with me, we'll see that we find that translation there, in his name shall the nations trust. That's his take. That's Matthew's take on Isaiah 42. But let's read it in context. We'll begin in Matthew 12 and verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, against Jesus, how they might destroy him. There's religious persecution. Jesus is going through it full bore. Verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Verse 16. And Jesus charged them that they should not make him known. Verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. Now, Matthew is going to quote what we've just been studying back here in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Matthew quotes the verses this way. Verse 18. Behold my servant, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is very well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 19. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, till he sends forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the nations trust. Let's go to Luke, verse 13. Let's ask ourselves this question. How much effort should we be applying to enter the kingdom of God? We read in Luke 13 and verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Okay, let's back up. Strive. Again, that's our word for agony. Read strive like you're going for the finish line with all of our might. That's what this word connotes here. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in, but not be able to enter in. So this word strive right here carries the connotation of struggling and contending and agonizing, fighting, laboring feverishly, endeavoring with all your might, competing, earnestly contending with all of our effort to the finish line. That's the way you read that word strive when you see what it means in the Greek. It brings up the whole idea of the contest and the victory and what it takes to have the win. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Timothy is being taught by Paul. We read in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for the masteries, we saw almost that exact a quote earlier, and it was our Greek word for agony. But this time, Paul uses a different word. He uses a word that is an athletic term. In fact, the word is almost exactly identical to the word athletic. If a man strive for the masteries, yet he's not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Can't take a shortcut. You can't cheat. You can't break God's law. Brethren, we do not preach a prosperity gospel message. As a true Christian, we will not experience a life of Riley, of ease, of contentment, and gratification. That's not what we were called unto. That's not what we were appointed unto. Colossians chapter 1. Let me ask this question. Was it easy for Jesus Christ? Or, as the scripture says, was he marred more than any man? Yes, he was damaged, Isaiah 52 and verse 14. We come to Colossians 1 and verse 26. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ living in us. That's the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ, that we're going through a purification process. How much was Paul's effort and strength in the gospel work? Did Paul put his shoulder to the wheel? Did he trudge on with all of his might? We read again, as we've been seeing, how much he talks about striving with all your might, verse 29. Wherefore, I also labor, striving, same powerful work, you know, pushing with all your might to the finish line, struggling with all might. I also labor, striving, agonizing according to his workings, which he works in me mightily. Colossians 4, just a page or two over. Colossians 4 in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, over there with the Colossians, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently. I could live 100 years and never figured it out for myself with my English Bible. Laboring fervently here is our Greek word for agony, agonizing. It means striving to your last breath with all your power. That's how Epaphras was working. That is our example, brethren. That's how he prayed, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them that's over in Hierapolis. 1 Timothy 4. So we see that Paul's example is that he both labored with all of his might and he suffered also. Both of those things. The working and the suffering. The agony, the suffering and the laboring. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Paul says, for bodily exercise profits a little while. There's that athletic analogy again. Paul really sticks close to it. But godliness is profitable unto all things. So you go out and you run a few laps, that's good for the muscles. But godliness is eternally profitable, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Yes, godliness is eternally profitable. Verse 9, for this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. For therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach. There it is, brethren. Put them both together. Because we trust in the living God. There's the faith. Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And turn over a page or so to 1 Timothy 6. We'll just continue this thought. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. Following after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Verse 12. Fight. That's our Greek word for agony there. Fight the good fight. There's a different Greek word for agony. Both fights, different tenses, different endings. Fight the good fight of faith. You could just see somebody powering through to the finish line with all of their might, determined to win. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are called also, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. 2 Timothy, not 1 Timothy, but 2 Timothy 4. Turn over, brethren. So we see Paul pushed as hard as he possibly could to the end of life's race. He instructs Timothy to do the same thing. Suffer and labor for the finish line, the completion of this life's tasks. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. But watch you in all things. Endure afflictions. There it is again. There's that suffering. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. Verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered. Paul realized that his life's work was over. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Notice what he says in verse 7. I have fought. I have agonized. I have gone through agony. I have fought a good fight. I pushed as hard as I could all the way through. I didn't drop back. I didn't go slow. I went wide open, full out. I have fought a good fight. Again, that second fight, this contest, like the Greeks call it, the contest is the word for agony. I have fought a good fight. He uses this analogy continuously. So we see here that Paul finished the race and gained the prize. He says, I have kept the faith. Verse 8, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. You see, that's the goal. That's the crown. He won the prize. There's a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me all that day. Not to me only. Here's the good news. But unto all them also that love his appearing. Brethren, we're in the same race. We're in the same battle. We're in the same fight. We're striving. Our lungs are burning. We're hurting. Do everything not to fall back, but to gain the prize that he calls the crown of righteousness. Let's go over to Hebrews 11. This is the faith chapter. We'll just touch on one verse in Hebrews 11 and then turn over to Hebrews 12. We'll look at Moses. Moses was an Egyptian military commander before he was used of God with such great power and standing. We read about him here in Hebrews 11 and verse 25. This is speaking of Moses. Choosing rather to suffer affliction. It never changes, brethren, for the people of God. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Don't sell out cheap. Brethren, it's the same Christian race. We're all running past, present, and future. Now we come to Hebrews 12 in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, it's talking about all the faithful men and women in the Bible back there in chapter 11. That's the cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. You know, you don't go out and run a race with weights around your belt. And when you go scuba diving, you put weights around your waist to decrease your buoyancy so you can go down. But you don't run a race with weights. So he says, let us lay aside every weight, anything that'll slow us down, and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. This is a long race, like a marathon. You don't run wide open and totally out of breath. You run at your peak potential for 27 miles as hard as you can go, giving it everything you have so that at the finish line you'll be spent. Let us run the race with patience. This word, race, is the word for agony. It's talking about the conflict, the effort that goes into the contest that is set before us. So we see all through the scriptures this contest, this battle for the goal with all of our might. It's hidden. We don't see it in words like strive and race and those kind of things or fight, but it's right there. This agony that a Christian endures for the finish line and that crown of righteousness that's set before us. Verse 2. You remember what it was like when you were young and you came around that final fourth turn and you can see the finish line up ahead and it's just a matter of pound and go. You almost don't need to breathe that last 40 or 50 yards. You're just going flat out. We come to verse 2. Looking up ahead, down the track, unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Paul came to help them. Verse 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated. Yeah, Paul went through a lot of stoning and beating and everything to bring the gospel out, didn't he? As you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. That's interesting. There's that same word. With much contention. That's our word for agony, our Greek word for agonizing. That's the way he spoke, with much contention. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 1 in closing, brethren. Philippians chapter 1. Paul wrote this book of the Philippians about 60, maybe 62 AD, as he anticipated his release from prison at Rome, Italy. And being a prison epistle adds to the meaning of the book. It adds to this book of Philippians because of the persecution that Paul was enduring. So again, we're going to find here, and this is where we're going to close, we'll find an example here of suffering in agony for the gospel's sake. Not only did Paul do it, and Peter do it, and Christ do it, and Moses, and all the others we've looked at, we must do it, brethren. We are appointed thereunto. We are called thereunto. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, wasn't positive that he was going to get out of jail, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, I would say united in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. It's interesting here that the words for striving together, actually the word wrestling, a favorite Greek sport also, is used there for striving together. It shows a wrestling contest. For the faith of the gospel, verse 28, and in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. You know, don't let them scare the socks off of you. It's going to come. They'll throw you in prison. They'll torture you. They'll persecute you. They'll kick you out of the synagogues. And nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of your destruction or your perdition. But to you, the faith of the gospel means salvation. But to you, salvation, and that of God. Now, the Protestants say that you only have to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Brethren, that is not true. Read it here, Philippians 1 and verse 29. There's more than just belief. Philippians 1 and verse 29. For unto you it is given. Brethren, take this to heart. What we've said today, this power to run with all your might, to seek the goal, to obtain the goal, to have the crown of righteousness after you cross the finish line successfully. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. No pain, no gain, brethren. Verse 30, having the same conflict. There's our word for agony. The conflict of life, the agonizing conflict of life that we live in, brethren, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now you hear in me to be. In other words, Paul says, I'm going through agony for you. You go through the agony as well. Brethren, we are in a race to the very end.